For those carols and songs, nine more sleeps, I think. In February of 1999, a new king ascended to the throne of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, King Abdullah II. And since then, on many occasions, King Abdullah has mingled with the civilians of Jordan incognito. His favorite disguise is that of an old Arab man with a white beard and a robe and the traditional headdress and so on. And in his disguise, King Abdullah has visited hospitals and businesses and government offices, driven a taxi cab, and joined long lines of people just to talk to them anonymously. And the king's rationale for such unconventional behavior is to gain an empathetic and informed perspective on how his subjects live. He wants to experience life as they know it in order to better serve them. And you know, for Christians, the thought of a king who lays aside his decorations to dwell among mere mortals is not really a new concept. Unlike Jordan's king, however, our king didn't come down to our level to better understand us, but to allow us to better understand him. Now, as the carol we just sang tells us, he left his throne and his kingly crown, and he came to earth for us. Last Sunday, we focused on the first two verses of this beautiful Christmas carol written in 1864 by Emily Elliott. And as I said last week, her carol called Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne not only tells the story of Christmas, but it explains the doctrine of Christmas. Just beautifully shows that contrast between the glory and magnificence of Jesus' heavenly existence with the lowly and humble life that he lived here on earth. Tells how the Son of God left his perfect home in glory and with great humility became one with us in the flesh. And he lived a life of poverty, life of suffering, so that we might be redeemed and someday be welcomed into his eternal home. So this morning I want to look at the remaining three verses of this carol, which continue to emphasize this dramatic irony of a holy and glorious king who clothes himself in our flesh and steps down into a dark, unwelcoming, and sinful world to seek and to save those who will make room for him in their heart. You know, when we really think about what took place at Christmas, it should blow our socks off. I mean, we've heard it so often, we celebrate it every year, we somehow, you know, get a little bit passive about it. But think about it. God in a manger? It's amazing. Writer Frederick Buechner said it this way in his book, The Hungering Dark. He said, those who believe in God can never be sure of him again once they've seen him in a manger. They can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. Where Jesus appeared and to what lengths and depths of humiliation that he went are what is spelled out here in Emily Elliott's Christmas carol. So the third verse of the carol says it this way. The foxes found rest, the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. It's actually saying exactly what Jesus said of himself in Matthew 8, verse 20. When he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. You know, in creation, God has made a place for each of his creatures to rest. You know, nests and burrows and caves and dens and all kinds of places that give safety and shelter and a place to sleep. But during the years of his ministry, God's own son often had only the stars for a blanket and a stone for a pillow, right? Sounds kind of romantic in a way, but I've tried it and it's not. You know, it's cold. It's uncomfortable. You don't want to do it for very long. And that's because we all need a proper place to lay our head. And though Jesus was often invited into people's homes, he was basically a homeless person here on earth. At Christmas time especially, this should remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. And that's when he says, when the Son of Man returns, he was going to separate people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then in Matthew 25, 34 to 36, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, and I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then when they ask him, well, when was it that we saw you like this? In verse 40, it says, the king will reply, truly I tell you this, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And for those who were on his left, who did not do these things, it's a different story. Verses 45, 46, he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they shall go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's sobering. You know, we have many opportunities in our own community here to serve Jesus when we help to feed and clothe and invite and care for the growing numbers of poor and homeless people that are around us. Jesus came for them too. And when we give to the Salvation Army kettles or the thrift store or the food bank or buy grocery vouchers to give out and help or partner with a church down the road to put on a free Christmas dinner, we're serving Jesus. And when we see Jesus in a manger and we see Jesus as a homeless person, we're seeing some of the lengths and depths of self-humiliation that he went to in order to rescue you and me. He went all out. Have you made room for him in your heart? Have you opened your heart not only to him, but to the poor and the homeless ones that Jesus so closely identified with? For Jesus, there was no room in the inn. There was no place to lay his head. But the only room he was really looking for is the one in our heart. As the refrain of the carol says, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Then in the first line of the fourth verse, carol tells us about Jesus' earthly ministry, his ministry at time here on earth. And it says, thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. Jesus came speaking words of life and freedom. You may remember even the temple guards who were sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7 returned without him. And when the Pharisees asked him, why didn't you bring him in? Verse 46 says, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. They were so blown away and impacted by Jesus' words that they forgot what they went there to do. And then in John 6:63, Jesus himself says, the words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Life-giving words. And his words were and they are living words that change lives. And his teaching brought and still brings freedom. Freedom to those who are in bondage to sin. And then in John 8, 31 to 32, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will, what? Set you free. That's what his word does. But, there's that word again in the second line of this stanza, but With mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. You know, even Pontius Pilate said of Jesus, I find no guilt in him. But his accusers said, crucify him, crucify him. And in John 1, 10 to 11, it says of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's the world he came down to. You know, last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2, those beautiful poetic verses 5 to 8, and about how the Son of God gave up the heavenly glories and privileges of being equal with God. And he came down to dwell at our level. And he let go of his legal status, he humbled himself, even giving up his right to life and becoming, as it says, obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, crucifixion was a death reserved for the lowest order of society, the slave class. And that's what Jesus submitted to. So altogether, he took three great steps downward. He stepped down and became like us so that we could become like him. He stepped down further and became a servant so that we might go free. And he stepped down again, dying on the cross that we might live. He went from the light of God to the darkness of death, from the highest height to the deepest depth. And this is the very heart of our Christian faith, right here. The self-giving love of God. It's the cross that really reveals the truth of what it means to be God. It's his self-giving love. Daryl Johnson, who writes about this, says, as you look at the Son of God dying on a cross, the most accurate thought that you could think is, this is the meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving love. So why should we think that about God? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ doing that himself. So in and through Jesus, God has actually shown us his true nature, what he's really like. That he's not grasping and self-serving. No, instead he puts us in line in front of himself. And there on the cross, Jesus perfectly expressed the very nature of God. That's why that passage in Philippians chapter 2 goes on in verse 9. To say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. It's the name that every knee will bow to, that every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And Jesus is given that highest name, not because he goes to the throne, but because he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He gave himself. And he became the proper expression of being God, which is self-giving love. So that passage in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 really invites us to start with a picture of Jesus himself and then to rethink our picture of God, what God is like. He's like Jesus. And also to rethink our picture of ourselves. Why? Well, if you and I are created in the image of God, it means that we're created to reflect the self-giving nature and character of God ourselves. In fact, you and I are most what we were created to be when we empty ourselves and serve others. That's what Jesus did. But the only way that we can do that is when we truly invite the Spirit of Jesus to come in, to change us by making room in our hearts for him, where he can change our hearts. And so again, the refrain of the carol, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for thee. Then in the final stanza of the carol, there's a change of tone here. There's no more buts. You know, it looks ahead to the future when Jesus returns victorious. And it says there in that final stanza, when the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room. There is room at my side for thee. You see, after Jesus' death and burial, he then rose on the third day in victory over sin and death. And then he returned to heaven, ascending to the throne, exalted to the highest place. But you may remember that in John 14, 1-3, Jesus had made a promise to his followers, both then and now. Here's what he said. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. What a promise. Something to look forward to. How is it going to happen? What will that be like? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17 just gives us a little mind-blowing kind of preview. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Wow. It's almost more than we can take in. But I wonder, do we as Christians long for Jesus' return? Do we yearn for that day? Do we look forward to it? You see, the more caught up we are with all the good things in this life, and the more we neglect our relationship with Christ, the less we will long for his return. On the other hand, many Christians who are suffering, many who walk very closely with the Lord, have a more intense longing for his return. They can hardly wait. And so to some extent, the degree to which you long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition in your own life. And how much you believe in God's promise that there is room at his side for you. Do you believe it? Do you wait for that day? Are you looking forward to it? He's coming again. Yes. Theologian Dale Bruner tells about a young pastor that he knew who was preparing his Sunday sermon one day, and his little daughter came into the study and said, Daddy, can we play? And he said, well, I'm really sorry, sweetheart, but I'm right in the middle of preparing this sermon. In about an hour, I can play. She said, okay. When you finish, Daddy, I'm going to give you a great big hug. And he said, well, thank you very much. And she went to the door, and these are his words. And then she did a U-turn and came back and gave me a chiropractic bone-breaking hug. And he said to her, darling, you said you were going to give me a hug after I finished. And she answered, Daddy, I just wanted you to know what you have to look forward to. You know, one meaning of Christmas is that God wants us to know through his first coming how much we have to look forward to in his great second coming, right? Well, as Carol ends with a different refrain this time. And I hope these are words that will reflect your very own heart's prayer. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. Sorry.